If you guys would, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, one last thing I wanted to say is I've taught at a couple places, done all sorts of Bible studies this week, but it's amazing to me, right now I'm the most nervous I've been all week. It's really strange. I've been at places where people have got mad at me for the things I've said. I've been at totally new congregations where I've never been at before. But for some reason, you guys make me nervous. But maybe that's a good thing. So our theme verse is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I began developing a series of lessons on authority, but after I started developing those lessons, I kind of wanted to scrap it, because not to condemn or badmouth, I'll even say, those who use the CIE method of interpretation, command, example, necessary inference. I've had so many conversations with brethren who go to more liberal congregations. I found it seems like it becomes a conversation of who can make the most convincing rule system to convince the other one of what they want. I don't think that's how we're supposed to go about God's word. And I'm not trying to say it's bad to use the authority method. That's not what I'm trying to say. But maybe in our culture, it's not the most appropriate anymore. I think we should go about it this way. What's God's will in this matter? And whatever God's will is, that's what we should do. And I think from that perspective, we can come to the same conclusions. We better. But also, I think it's a little bit simpler and easier to digest. So, first of all, we're going to talk about the importance of doing God's will. Because why make a big deal about what God's will is if it wasn't important to do it? Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 46, Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Well, what's so important about being related to Jesus? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. We are going to spend a lot of time in Matthew during this lesson, so if you wanted, when we go to other books, you can always keep a bookmark in Matthew. Matthew 7, we're going to read verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Verse 21, he says, "It is the one who does the will of his Father in heaven who will go into the kingdom of heaven." So, based on what he says in verse 22, we can do all the things we want in the name of Jesus, but it's worthless unless it's what God asks us to do in the name of Jesus. We rightly so want to empathize with people who call themselves Christians. Some are more sincere than others. But the fact of the matter is, if they're not doing God's will, in love, we ought to reach out to them and not make excuses for them. And also for ourselves, too. Just because we show up here on Sunday, if we're not doing God's will Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, etc., that's a problem, too. It's incredibly important to do God's will if we want to go to heaven. What's the point of anything else if we're not going to heaven? So, what I said about people who are sincere but a little off. Have you ever heard, or have you ever said, I know I've said this, you know, they might not have everything right. I mean, they were baptized. It might have been the outward expression or whatever, but they were baptized. They don't have everything right, but maybe they're like Apollos or Cornelius. They're not quite there yet, but they're still, I still consider them a brother. Have you ever thought that, said that, heard that? I'm not going to rant, but I really don't like that. And I'm going to show you what scripture I really think should end that kind of thinking. Go to Acts chapter 18. So, a lot of the context of Acts chapter 18 talks about Paul's time in Corinth. Then in the middle, it talks about him going, returning to Antioch. And then it moves on from Paul to his friends, Aquila and Priscilla. In verse 24, they stumble upon a man named Apollos. And we'll start reading there. Acts 18, 24 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in scriptures." Sounds pretty good, right? "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of the God, way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So let me ask you, why was it such a big deal for Aquila and Priscilla to talk to Apollos? You know, the baptism of John was also a baptism for forgiveness of sins and also a baptism of repentance. The only difference is it wasn't in the name of Jesus. Well, that should be close enough, right? Well, you know what? We can go on and get into these complex conversations about Old Covenant, New Covenant. But you know what? Let me make it real simple for you. It wasn't God's will. What was God's will? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And if we want to go to heaven, we need to do God's will. Also, as we just ended 18 in verse 9, in chapter 19, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." So first, I want to apply this to us first. Close is not close enough. If it would have been, this would have been the perfect example to see that. I want to make that real clear. You can't get much closer than John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. They were very identical. Done the same way for almost the same reasons. So, next time you think your friend is like Apollos or these 12 men here, talk to them. Because if they are Apollos, they'll do what is right and they'll do God's will. So, if it's important enough for Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and Paul and those men to do everything they can according to God's will, it should be for us too. Also, turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'll start reading there. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. We have said it before, and now I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Now let me ask you something. I think pretty much here we all know the context of Galatians. It wasn't that they were teaching them to believe in somebody other than Jesus. It wasn't that the false teachers were teaching a new kind of baptism. They weren't teaching that Jesus was not God's son. They weren't teaching that you didn't have to obey. What were they teaching? That you had to be circumcised and follow God's law. You know, it's very important that you do God's rules, but it's also very important that you don't add to God's rules. I mean, I think he has enough already. We don't need to add any more. But when it comes to God's will, we shouldn't take away from it, and we shouldn't add to it. Look at Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read chapter 5, verses 2 through 6 to start. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working for love. Verse 6 is almost contradictory, because he just said, if you get circumcised, you're cut off. But then in verse 6, he says, it counts for nothing. Why? I think what he's saying is, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not, but the problem is, these false teachers are saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. We also see through the book that they were teaching you how to follow the law of Moses. When it comes to God's will, we can't change it. We need to respect it for what it is. It's important that we do it. No more and no less. If you also want to turn to Revelation 22, I'm just going to try to make this point really clear. Revelation 22, 18 through 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Does this only apply to the gospel and to prophecy? Just for the sake of time, we're not going to go back to Galatians, but in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, God's moral rules are also unchangeable too. They're pretty black and white. So if the gospel should remain unaltered, God's moral rules should remain unaltered, and his prophecy shall remain unaltered, that's a pretty high standard. These are very, very, I'm not going to say difficult, but this is a high standard that we need to attain. But thankfully, I'm not going to just hammer this. There's a lot of encouraging promises about this. Because what is the problem we get to next? How do we know what God's will is? I mean, that's a reasonable question. I mean, how many different denominations or even how many disagreements are there between brethren? There is a lot of disagreement about God's will. Something that I've ran into when I talk to different people is sometimes there's two bad reactions. There's a reaction where, you know what, it's just too hard. You have so many people saying so many different things. Everybody's using the scriptures. How do we know what's right? Well, it is. That's a thing to consider, but we still need to try. We still can do it. And then there's also, well, it's just points of view. Everybody has different points of view, and we just need to respect each other, and it's all the same truth. Well, with the language of how particular we need to be correct about things from Galatians and Romans, I kind of am doubtful of that. Because if you're teaching a different gospel, how are you supposed to respect the differences there? I think the Bible's clear about that. But God does promise us we can know his will. Like, for example, turn back to Matthew chapter 5. I'm just going to read it again out of principle. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What do you think he means by that? You shall be satisfied. Do you think that means everything that you think is right in this life is going to be given to you? Well, I haven't met a righteous person yet, because nobody gets everything they want. Does that mean, maybe not in your personal life, but there will be righteousness in the world and your life around you where justice will be served? I haven't seen that. I think by matter of deduction, we can see that it has to be a spiritual sense. Because God has, this is a promise, and God's going to fulfill his promises one way or another. So if it can't be in this life, it has to be in the next one, or in a spiritual sense. And we'll leave that at that for now. Probably just turn your page, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read 7 through 10 or 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and whoever seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? And if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let me ask you again. Is he saying that everything you want in life, if you ask for it, and if it's good, you're going to get? I don't think so. At least that's not been my experience. I do think he will answer prayers, and he will give us good things, but it's not going to be everything we ask for. And notice how when he's talking about the father-son-human relationship, what kind of examples does he use? Does he say, if your son asks for a toy, you'll give him a toy? No, he's talking about food, the things that we need. And if we need to do God's will, and we ask him for help, what his will is, don't you think that's the kind of thing a father is going to answer his child? If a father has an irresponsible child, and the child goes up to him asking him how to be responsible, who's not going to answer that question? Maybe a bad father, but thankfully we have a good father. And if I haven't convinced you yet, turn to James chapter 1. Because I will admit, these previous passages do not explicitly say God will let you know what his will is and help you understand it. But these passages have to mean something, or at least apply to something. We'll be reading James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of a sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, in this passage here, it kind of ups the ante in two ways. It kind of gets a little bit more specific in the promise, but also gets more specific with the conditions for it. The other two really didn't talk about knowledge or wisdom, but this one does. What kind of wisdom do you think is the most important to the Lord? Would it not be His will, if that's His desire for us? And I think 7 and 8 is not only conditions, but they're also very practical. How is somebody ever going to figure something out if they don't have enough faith to stick to it or to stay consistent in acting on it? We all know people in our lives, whether either be in the spiritual realm or just getting their life together realm, where they have a bunch of good ideas, but they keep on getting swept away by their desires or friends, where you want to like kind of grab them and say, "What is your problem? You know what's right, stick to it." But you know what? We are like that. We need to hone in and we need to focus on what is right. And we need to be willing to submit. We know when we look at those people or if we look at ourselves, the reason why we're not doing the right thing or figuring it out isn't necessarily because of this, but because of this. Now, I do want to put one caveat. If you want to turn to, I'm lost in my notes here. John 16. Because as much as I want to hammer this really hard home, there is a little bit, we need to also have patience with ourselves and with others. John chapter 16, 12 and 13. This is Jesus here speaking to his apostles. "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has in mind is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The disciples spent 3 years with the most wise, most perfect teacher, and they still were not capable or ready to hear everything yet. Once again, I don't think it was this, I think it was this. But also notice Jesus' attitude with them. He doesn't ream them out. He doesn't say, "You're a stubborn fool." He did call them stubborn sometimes, but not here. He's patient. He knows what they're capable of, and he doesn't push it on them. And if it takes the disciples who had a perfect teacher 3 years to figure things out, you know what? It might take us a little bit longer when we're dealing with a bunch of imperfect teachers. So sometimes we haven't reached the right conclusion because we haven't had enough time yet. So I don't want to press this too hard. It's not that if you don't know everything, it's because you're doing everything wrong. No. It might be because you're doing everything wrong, or it might just be because you need more time. Either way, the conclusion is still the same. Keep on trying. Back to the promises. The last one outside of Romans we're going to go to is 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And if this one doesn't convince you, I don't know what will. 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15. "And this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Okay, I'm going to try to say this the most simplest as I can. He says that if we ask anything according to God's will, He will answer it. And if it's God's will for us to do God's will, and if we ask God to do his will, therefore I think he's going to help us do his will. I think that's pretty simple there. And if that doesn't convince you, I don't know what to say. But that should. It really should. Now we're going to turn to Romans chapter 10. And I really love the book of Romans because it is one of the most complex, but once understood, the most edifying books there is about understanding complex theological things. In chapter 10, he begins discussing why all the Jews are not following Jesus, and it's only just a remnant of them. Because there's some Jews in Rome who were most likely kind of questioning that. Besides other things he was addressing about the gospel, he addresses this issue. We're going to just start in verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, we can very simply sum up the Jews' problem. They didn't believe because they didn't realize Christ was the end of the law. Were the Jews not believing because they had no zeal for God? I don't think so. Why weren't they believing? I think the answer is in verse 3. They didn't understand the righteousness of God, and they sought to desire their own. Once again, it's not as much about a problem here, it's a problem here. God's will and understanding it should not be an intellectual exercise. That's really why I don't like the whole authority approach. It should be about what God's will is, and God has not made his will difficult to understand if we want to understand it. There might be some scriptures that can be difficult to understand, but God promises, I think from what we've already established, we can understand it. We're going to go real quick to Deuteronomy chapter 30 before we do the rest of Romans 10. This is something that I heard from Don Bunting that really helped me understand the context of Romans chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. For this command that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Have you ever heard it said, we can't do the law? Well, that's not Moses' words to the Israelites. The problem is with us in the law, whether it be the law of Christ or the law of Moses, is not that we can't, is we choose not to. That's a problem. Either way, it kind of means the same thing, but I think we need to put the blame in the right place. Now, what is Moses' point to the Jews that he's writing to? Is he saying this is very complex and you need to be a priest to know the law? Is he saying that through all sorts of advanced religious rituals, after a couple years and after your initiation, you'll finally be enlightened? Or is he saying, if you want to do it, it's available to you and you can do it? I think it's quite clear what the meaning is. Keeping that in mind, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. This part of Romans kind of always tripped me up, but when Don Bunting explained the context of Deuteronomy 30, it really helped me understand Romans 10. That's why I wanted to start there. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith, which is a section we just read, he's about to quote, do not say in your heart, who will go into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So, I don't think Paul's point here is that you merely need to confess and believe to be saved. He just wrote in chapter 6, the point you're joined with Christ is baptism. In chapter 8, he made it super clear that if you live to the flesh, you're going to die. He's speaking to people who believe. So you still need to be baptized and you need to obey. But I think his point here is, it's as easy as, you just need to confess. You just need to believe. You just need to be baptized. Those things in themselves, to use as far as using your feet and brain to do, is not too hard. But getting this to comply is a tough thing. You know what? I had one more section, and we're just going to hit it very briefly. Turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everybody who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. I'm going to very briefly talk about attitude. And when I talk again, I'm going to give an entire sermon about our attitude according to God's will. But I can't end the sermon without talking about this. This section here is among a bunch of other of Jesus' teachings where he's correcting the watered-down teaching of the Pharisees, where they're saying, as long as you don't commit adultery, you're all right. It's okay if you might look once or twice or, you know, maybe do something else, but as long as you're not committing adultery, you're good. Or as far as, it's okay if you don't murder, you're good as long as you don't murder, but if you get mad at your brother or something, that's not that big of a deal, as long as you don't kill him. Jesus corrects that. He ups the bar. And in his teaching about lust, he says, if something causes you to stumble, you need to cut it out. We need to have an attitude where we're willing to cut out anything that might lead us to sin, anything that leads us to go against God's will. I have and still need to do some of those things, whether it be electronics, get people out of my life who are bad influences, not go to certain places anymore. We all have things like that in our life that we need to identify. And you know what? Figuring those things out, once again, it's not as much about this, but about this here. And we need to have an attitude humble enough to do that. Doesn't matter how much we know about the Bible. It's about how willing we are to do what the Bible says. One more verse and then the invitation. We're going to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, 21 through 24. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. This is a very beautiful verse, and it's nice to have on walls, or it's nice for us to think about and maybe lead a devotion about. But I think there's one aspect of this that might get overlooked sometimes. Why would Paul say that? Of course the Philippians knew that for him, his goal in life was to live for Christ. But you can tell he's thought about this a lot. I want you to think about this. God's will is so important to Paul, he actually had a conversation to the Philippians after thinking to himself, which is more important, to die or to be here? Notice how thoughtful he is about God's will, how selfless it drove him to be. That's the kind of thoughtfulness we need to have in our attitude about God's will. Or even when we're sitting in a miserable prison, we're still thinking about, what is the best thing I need to decide? What is the best option according to God's will I need to choose? I don't think he's talking about suicide, but I think he's trying to figure out what he should pray for. That being said, that's my 3 points for you tonight. God's will is important. God's promises are faithful. And we need to have the correct attitude. And based on some of the looks I've been getting from the audience, I want to make super clear right now that I'm not anti-authority. You want to use CEI, that's great. We're going to come to the same conclusions. But I want to propose a point of view and a philosophy about it that might be a little bit simpler. I'm not going to want to bring in a band or start having a kitchen serving tacos every Tuesday. I just want to get as close as I can to doing God's will. And as we read in Romans about what God's will was, I want to read over Romans chapter 6 about what his will is for us to do to be joined with Christ and to be saved. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. He will later go to say about how if we died with Christ in baptism, we also need to live for him and no longer be slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. So I'll leave that as an invitation for now. Have you been baptized? Are you interested in doing God's will? Do you want to be saved? Are you willing to obey? Well, this time we have set aside here is yours. If you're willing to give your life to Christ and be baptized for remission of sins, or if you have been baptized, you have been living faithful, and you need some help, we're here for you. So, in whatever way the invitation applies to you, if it does, please come forward as we stand and sing.